Fortress is our God. That was a very fitting song. Some of you may be very aware of the fact that today is Reformation Sunday. And the history of our church, in 1517, a young Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther tacked 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg in Germany to confront and address the problems that were in the Catholic Church. Little did he know at the time that that would unleash the gospel anew and afresh, and we stand on the shoulders of the men and women who have gone before us, faithfully serving the Lord, standing up for what is true and what is right, regardless of the opposition. And that song, if you were thinking about the lyrics as they were playing, the reality that God's word stands, and that although we in ourselves, in our flesh, are no match for Satan, but the Lord God Almighty, with one word, will fell him. And that is the confidence that we have. That is the reality of our faith. And so just want to encourage you, if you're not aware of Reformation Sunday or on October 31st, the events that happened there in 1517, encourage you to take some time to read those over and to just to think about and thank God for what he's done throughout the ages. And we do truly stand on the shoulders of those who've gone before us. And so encourage you with that. As we begin to introduce this message this morning, I want us to look at another passage as a background, and so I'll encourage you to turn there. We'll just walk through this together. It's related to what we're going to be talking about, and Paul very well may have been considering this very passage as he wrote these verses in Romans. And so turn with me to Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. And we begin by looking at an insincere question. It says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, to put Jesus to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He didn't really want the answer. He wanted to trap Jesus. He wanted to put Jesus to the test. He evidently had heard what Jesus had taught about this in the past, and he wanted to trick Jesus. But then Jesus turns around and he says to him, 'Well, what is written in the law? How do you read it?' And so this man answers him and he says, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.'" Now, Jesus had taught this in the past when he had been questioned before, but Jesus turns the question on him, and obviously this man had heard what Jesus had said, and so he gives the answer, but he doesn't realize the implications of what this means. Who of us, if we're honest with ourselves and we look at the sin in our hearts and the motives of our behavior, could say with honesty that we have ever done this in ourselves? Who can say that we have loved God with all of our heart, with undiluted, undivided love for God, and with all of our soul, and with all of our strength, and with all of our minds? The reality of this should cause us to fall on our knees and cry out for grace. When we think about the holiness of God and the perfection of God and the purity of God, you know, as we sang earlier, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. When we think of the reality of his holiness and we look at ourselves, our only right response is for us to fall on our knees, recognizing our sin. Like Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." And to cry out for God's mercy and grace. But the reality of this didn't strike the man. Even though he had said the right words, the reality of it didn't hit him. And so now he gives an evasive question. And he says, well, and who is my neighbor? Now, isn't that just like us when somebody puts us on the spot and questions something that we try to ask for clarification so that we might find some proviso in it, some way to evade the reality of the question? And so he turns to Jesus and says, who is my neighbor? And the text very clearly says, desiring to justify himself. He didn't really want to discuss the law with Jesus, but now as this answer that he gave is lingering, the implications of it are starting to hit, and he's beginning to struggle with it. And so he asks the second question. Well, because it's possible to fake love for God like the Pharisees and religious leaders, they often did this, but it's more difficult to fake loving others because people know you. Yeah, you know, sometimes we tell ourselves like, oh, well, we can pretend to be more spiritual than we really are. And sometimes in our minds, we think that we've actually tricked God, but the people who live with us know what we're really like. They know when we lose our cool. They know what sets us off. They know how we drive. Yeah, I'm seeing you. He saw me. That's what I meant. God knows. But we think we can fool other people. You know, we think we can, we can get away with it in the eyes of others. They know, but we tell ourselves that they don't. But he asks, well, who is my neighbor? And so then we have a familiar story. A familiar story. Jesus replies, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. So traveling the 17 miles, going mostly downhill with a descent of around 3,000 feet, the place provided many hiding spots for robbers to lie in wait for unsuspecting victims. And it didn't take long before an unfortunate soul walked into this snare. And then Jesus says, now by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So first a priest passed by, and perhaps he was on his way to the temple to worship, to participate in rituals. Maybe he had just returned from a time of worship and praise. Whatever the case, he sees the bleeding and battered man, and he walks on the opposite side of the street. What's amazing here is that Jesus clearly implies that this man who is lying in tatters is a fellow Jew. He didn't turn away from him because they were concerned about being ceremonially unclean, but because he didn't care enough to do anything. Well, next, a Levite comes by. Verse 32, so likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now, here's somebody who had a heritage and a pedigree. He was from the best stock and the best bloodline. He was a Levite who had saw, the Levites saw themselves as the ones who did not receive land because the Lord was their possession. But when he came to that place, he too walked on the other side. These were people who claimed to know God and love God and walk with God and followed all of the expectations of somebody who was a God-fearer in the eyes of the world, and that was these two men. Well, it's revealed the callousness that, you know, it's hard to comprehend, and sometimes we see stories of this, and every once in a while we'll see a news story, and I can think of several that I've seen even recently, but you'll see stories about, one of these closed-circuit TVs that will capture an incident. I remember one that the guy got hit by a car, was lying on the ground, unconscious, come to find out later that he was paralyzed. And the car slowed down and looked and drove around. And some cars stopped and backed up. And there were people there standing and taking pictures. And nobody dialed 911. There was a policeman who stopped and saw, and he quickly called it in. And the ambulance came and took care of the man. But here were all these other people who were there. And they saw it. And they were entertained by it. But they did nothing. Unbelievable. Well, then Jesus says in verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Now, Samaritan to us is a good guy. You know, how many hospitals do we have in this country? Good Samaritan Hospital. You know, we hear the word Samaritan and we think, yeah, that's a great guy. That would not have been what they had thought. When they heard this, that is not what they would have thought. I mean, it would have been the equivalent of saying, you know, somebody was going to a Republican rally and the DNC chairman walked by. It would have been that, you know, there was this Christian man who was on the ground and this devout Muslim walked by. There were people, they were people that the Jews hated. They hated the Samaritans. They were viewed as religiously corrupt and racially inferior because in the eyes of the Jews, they were half-breeds. They were compromisers through and through, all the way down to the genetics. And it says that he saw this man and he had compassion. This compassion that came from the heart. The pity that he felt for another human being. And this compassion that compelled him to action, to do what he could do. And notice what it says here. It says, and he came to where he was. He came to the man. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Now, the oil and wine would have been medicinal here to try to clean and care for the wounds that this man had. He walked up to him. He was willing to get involved in the situation. And then it says that he set him on his own animal. The man was too battered and beaten to even walk. And so he picks him up and he places him on his own animal. And he brings him to an inn and he takes care of the man. And then when he leaves, it says, and the next day he took out 2 denarii and he gave it to the innkeeper, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, if you go beyond this, whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. He said, if I haven't given you enough money, just keep a tab. And when I come back, I'll cover it. And then Jesus asked a confrontational question. He says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Reluctantly, the lawyer gave an answer. He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. The man had asked, well, who is my neighbor? And at the end, Jesus says, to whom are you being a neighbor? And so, this is what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 13. So if you have your Bible, I encourage you to turn now to Romans 13, the passage that was read earlier, as we look at this again, beginning in verse 8. Verse 8 begins, and it talks about this debt of love. So this debt of love that we have, look at verse 8. Jesus, or Paul is talking here, and he says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. So this debt of love, he says, owe no one anything. Now, at first blush, this might seem like a really abrupt transition. Remember last week we ended on that really awkward note of paying taxes? But what Paul said here about paying taxes, he says, to everyone that you owe, give him what is due. So when you recognize that you have an obligation, that you have a debt, that you are to discharge that debt, if you have committed yourself to pay for something, you have a responsibility to follow through on that and to pay it. And so he's not prohibiting all borrowing there, but he is saying that we have a responsibility to give to everyone that is owed. And he ended that in, he said, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And then he says, owe no man anything. But then he gives this exception. So we have a responsibility to give to what is due. And then he says, except to love one another. So he gives an exception to this. He says, owe no man anything, owe no one anything, except to love each other. Paul uses this idea of debt to craft a beautiful play on thought from the previous section and to tie it into the larger idea of love and obedience. Paul says that there's one debt that we have that is inexhaustible. We have a debt that we can't fully pay in this life. Now, some people read this and try to limit it. I read some commentators that talk about how people, they again, kind of like the man confronting Jesus, try to find a way around this because of the implications of it. And some observe that it literally tells us to love another. And they say, oh, well, this is just telling us to love some other people. It's not telling us to love everyone. But the context here is Paul is not limiting this. In fact, he is expanding it and challenging us by it. If you remember, to fulfill our debt to government and overcome evil with good, it applies to beyond believers. And so it would be odd at this point if Paul is expanding it and then would retract back to just say, well, just love other Christians or just love the people who love you. And in light of what we saw with Jesus and the teaching on the Sermon on the Mount and elsewhere, we see the expansive nature of this love. And so it would be odd for Paul to not be talking in exhaustive terms of the attitude of our hearts to love people. And so Paul is thinking about both the Old and New Testament command and Jesus' teaching that we love everyone who is our neighbor, that we love them. Let me turn it in evangelism for a minute and make a couple other comments. You know, God has called us to reach the lost. And if you were in Sunday school, we were talking about missions and the reality of God's call upon us to be his agents in this lost and dying world, to tell them about Jesus, to give them the gospel, to point the light of Christ in the darkness. But individually, you will only do that if you love people. And people will only be responsive if they know that you love them. So we have a responsibility to those who aren't Christians around us to love them and care for them and share our lives with them. And it's the only way that we're going to reach people. In our culture today and in the church today, we've become very combative. And I understand the sentiment for it because there is evil in the world, and as we've talked about, we ought to hate what is evil. We ought to hate the agenda that is in contradiction to the truth of the gospel. But even while we do that, we have to love people. Because it's the only way that we're going to share the gospel with them. And so if we become so combative and so argumentative that we might win the battle and lose the war, that we might win the argument, we might prove our point, But we do it in such a way and in such a tone, with such an attitude, that we push them away from the gospel as we're doing it. And so love here is something that we have a responsibility as Christians, and we can't excuse it because of the circumstances. Any more than Paul could excuse it to the Romans, or Jesus could excuse it when they were persecuting him. And notice what Paul says here. He ties it into the law. He says, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now, he's not pitting law versus love as if they're in contradiction to one another. Even less is he saying, well, if you love, then there is no law or no moral law. You don't even have to think about it. As we saw last time with the law, Jesus didn't abolish the law. He came to fulfill it, and he fulfilled the ceremonial law, and by his resurrection and the power of the Holy Spirit, we have the law written in our hearts, and we're able to obey it in his strength. And so he isn't setting aside God's call to holiness and following him. But he's saying here that love is the fulfillment of the law. It brings law into its rightful understanding and its place. Now, some argue that love has a built-in moral compass. And I remember reading or being given a book years ago about, well, you know, love sometimes means that you will violate God's standards. And my response is, Jesus was filled with grace and truth, and they weren't in contradiction to each other, and he didn't have to choose. So love doesn't set aside these, and it's not, well, as long as you do the loving thing, it doesn't matter what you do and whatever decision you make, as long as there's love in your heart. That isn't what Paul is saying here, and that just degenerates really into kind of an evangelical moral relativism where we excuse things because we think that we're fulfilling this responsibility to love, but Paul hasn't set aside the moral standards of God. You know, as we mentioned, those are a reflection of God's character and of his nature. And so we do have a responsibility. There are some things that are wrong. But time and time again, we see people argue for the absolute, they argue for absolute wrong things while the whole time appealing to the feelings of love. And I found this Elvis Presley quote. You know, the great philosopher, Elvis Presley. He wrote this, and this comes up, there's another song, I think by Barbara Mandrell, that has almost the same lyrics, but it says, step in these arms where you belong. It feels so right, so how can it be so wrong? There's something in the way you kiss that makes me want to hold you tight. I know that nothing can be wrong that feels so right. Elvis, you're wrong. You know, Paul shows that love fulfills the law. But he says it sums it up. He says it sums up the law. And then he gives some examples. He says, you shall not commit adultery. Adultery robs a home of security, stability, and permanence. And it takes something that isn't yours. It's an act of selfish lust, and it's contradictory to love. And so he says, you shall not commit adultery. And when you recognize what adultery does, love would tell you not to commit adultery. He says, you shall not murder. Murder robs a person of his very life. It's the expression of hatred and anger, which is the antithesis of love. He says, you shall not steal. And stealing robs a person of his property. And it's an act of supreme self-centeredness. He says, you should not covet, and covet robs a person of joy. It's an act of selfish desire and removes the possibility of rejoicing over the success of another, which reveals your lack of love. And then he says, in any other commandment. He says, the motivation for the commandments is love. He's not saying that we set aside those commandments, but he says we recognize that the motivation for it and the fulfillment of it and the summing up of it is by love. And so it's summed up in saying that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's not love or holiness or love or obedience or love or the law. Love sums up and fulfills the true intent of the law. And one without the other is inherently deficient and incomplete. We're to do the right things in the right way for the right motive. And the motive here is love. And so then Paul says here about the fulfillment of love. He says, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. As we mentioned, law and love do not contradict each other. You know, Paul is saying that love is the fulfillment of the law. And it's not saying that it abolishes the law, does away with it. It fulfills it. It's the full expression of what the commandment entails. And so we don't pit love and obedience against one another, but we recognize how it fulfills it. And when you think about love, it not only fulfills positively, but love has negative commands. Some people seem to indicate that if you are truly loving, you will only emphasize the positive and never dwell or talk about the negative. I remember when I was in college and, you know, I took preaching classes. You might not be able to tell, but I did. I took preaching classes, and in there they would have you make an outline, and you would evaluate the passage and make a certain number of points. Wasn't always three, but a lot of times it turns out to be 3 points. But you outline the passage, you find the main theme, and then you come up with these statements that will summarize different sections of it. And I remember one of my professors, he was adamant about saying that you need to always put it in positive terms. He says, never have a point in your sermon that has a negative term. So even if it's negative in the text, you find the positive corollary, and that is what you preach. And so he says, you always preach in the positive. And for several years, I tried to do that. And then I started thinking about it. I'm like, well, wait a second. Does the Bible do that? And you think about one of the greatest or the greatest passage on love in the Bible is 1 Corinthians 13. In fact, it's the passage that is read in most wedding sermons. It doesn't just apply to weddings, but it's where we often hear it. But when you read it, you realize Paul says a lot of negative things. He says, love is patient and kind. But then he says, love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. In other words, to be truly loving, there are both things that you shouldn't do as well as things that you should do. And because of the reality of sin and deception, we can't always just be positive when we are dealing with other people, and especially dealing with ourselves. We need to be honest, and the reality of self-deception tells us that to truly love means both pointing out the positive as well as addressing what ought not be. And you're not doing that because you're being harsh or unloving. In fact, you're doing it because you love. You love the person enough that you don't want to see that person caught up in the sin that is entangling him. And so love isn't just being positive all the time. Love never does wrong to a neighbor. And if it's wrong, it's not expressing love. And so in our own lives and in the lives of others, if we are to truly be loving people, there are times when we have to speak hard truth. And they may not understand it. They may not accept it. They may not agree with us. But our motivation, if we truly love them, is willing to do it. Even if they don't understand us, they accuse us of hating them or attacking them, that's not what's motivating It's love. And so there is a place for tough love. Sometimes love means saying no to another person. Sometimes it means not bailing the person out of the mess that he's in because you love them enough that you want that person to realize the consequences of their behavior. And you know if you keep rescuing them and rescuing them and rescuing them and removing the consequences that they're not going to recognize it, and it's just going to get worse. I saw this happen when I was a youth pastor. There was a kid who had a problem with stealing. He was a part of the youth group, and he stole his mom's keys. She worked at the church, and so we come in, and our laptop is missing. It's gone. Our paper cutter was gone. Don't ask. Our paper cutter was gone. When people, you know, got onto it, they did miraculously appear in random places. He got a job at a restaurant, and he stole somebody's credit card. This was the early days of the internet, and he wasn't quite aware that, yes, they can track you, where the packages were sent. And then he got a job at a you know, and I went to talk to the parents. He stole a couch out of our youth room. And I found out when we used to have what we called after church things, acts. We had Sunday evening service, and after that, once a month, we'd go over to somebody's house and just kind of hang out, you know, and eat food and play games. And I walk upstairs and I go into his room, and there's our youth couch. So I go down to the youth leaders. I'm like, "Did you give them the couch?" And they're like, "What are you talking about?" So I confront them on that. I call his parents up, and a couple days later, and I go over there. And it was like good cop, bad cop. The dad starts yelling and screaming. The mom's like, "Oh, Johnny would never do something like this. Oh, it must be a mistake. He must have misunderstood you." And they went back and forth, and Johnny just kind of skated right through. He got busted at Menards or Home Depot. He got busted at Home Depot. They caught him on camera, and then they went to his house, and they found the stuff. And so then he got a job at Kohl's in security. Don't ask. I have no idea. But I told his parents. So he stole from the school. He actually broke into, he would put a little pebble in the door so it would close, but just when closed enough to catch. And so it would stay open. And then he went in at night, and he had stole about $3,000 worth of equipment. And I talked to the choir director who was in charge of music, who was also a believer. And I said, "Well, you need to prosecute." But they wouldn't prosecute. And it just got worse and worse and worse. Finally, there was a Tower Records. If you remember record stores, CDs, your parents will explain it to you. A $12 CD he stole, he shoplifted, but they had a zero tolerance policy. He had had suspended sentence after suspended sentence after suspended sentence because of the lawyers. You know, he's a suburban kid. You know, high-paying lawyers, got out of everything until Tower Records for a $12 CD, and then everything came back. And then he learned his lesson. But sometimes tough love means that you have to address something for the sake of the long-term good of that individual, and it's not loving to keep turning a blind eye and pretending it's not there. So we're to strive to do our greatest good for others. How do you feel when somebody owes you money? I know how I feel. I'm annoying, but I remember I lent this kid $5, and he said, "I'll pay you next Friday." And then like 2 days later, I see him spending all this money, and I'm like, "Hey, why don't you give me my money?" And he said, "I'll give it to you Friday." I'm like, "You have it now." You have this sense of, you know, if you owe somebody money, though, hopefully you have this sense of obligation as you're reminded of the debt, a sense of responsibility, a sense of obligation. Well, the Bible tells us that we have a debt. We have a debt to everyone else to love them. It's a debt that we will never fully repay, and it's a thing that we must continue to try to do. But what a difference it would be when we saw another person that we consciously thought, "I owe that person the debt of love." And what would people think of us if they knew that person loves me. And so Paul tells us to continue to discharge our debt day after day after day. Let's pray. Father, in this world, it is so hard to love others. And that doesn't mean we like what they do or stand for or believe. You tell us to hate what is evil and cling to what is good. And so, Lord, we're not asking for a sentimental, naive, blind love for others that doesn't know right from wrong or pretends that everything is okay. But Lord, neither do we want to just ignore your word because we don't think it's expedient, or we think somehow it's not going to work anymore, or that it doesn't apply to us, or you don't know about this situation or that one. So Lord, I pray that you will place upon our hearts and minds this obligation that we have before you to be like Jesus, who never compromised, who always spoke the truth, and yet was filled with grace and demonstrated love. May those around us see that and say that about us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.